I would like to read quite a bit from chapter 9 in a moment. Please indulge me and let me talk for a few moments here. I don't think I'll be lengthy on this part, but then last week, the sermon that I preached was not a sermon that I had on paper. It was actually supposed to be a couple comments in passing to the real sermon, and I don't know how it became the sermon, but anyway, I don't even know what I said last week. I hope you do, but anyway, sometimes it works that way. But let me take a moment and let me just kind of set the stage, communicate a thought, and then we'll go to chapter 9 here, and I'd like to actually read the story of Saul's conversion. Let me give you just, I don't know if it's a story, a parable, an illustration, whatever it is, but it's about a mountain climber. In fact, it's really about going to the moon, and I think several years ago I talked about this. It's a story about going to the moon, but it's about a mountain climber who's he climbs, right? He has the gear of a mountain climber. He has to have the discipline of a mountain climber. You can't be an undisciplined person and be a mountain climber. Because we're not talking about a hill. We're talking about a mountain, right? You know, there's the seven great mountain peaks, I think, around the world. Don't ask me what they all are. I don't know. I just know Kilimanjaro is one of them. And I know Mount Everest is one of them. I don't know what the other. Anyway, to be a mountain climber, you have to know how to discipline your body, how to train your body. You have to get in shape. You have to eat right. You have to get up in the morning. You have to stick to a routine, and you have to plan, prepare, and be ready to climb the mountain. You got to have the gear of a mountain climber. I don't know what all the gear is, but you have to have it if you're going to climb a mountain. A mountain climber is somebody that when they summit a mountain, people will applaud their effort. They will applaud their discipline. They will applaud their character. They will applaud their accomplishment. They climbed a mountain and they did what most people don't do. You know, there's very few people that will ever actually stand at the summit of Mount Everest. Very few. I have a brother who went over and went to base camp. Base camp is its own journey. I don't know what the height is on base camp, but it's the elevations. It's up there quite a ways, and you will go through all of the elevation sickness, altitude sickness, and just getting to base camp is its own challenge. My brother did that. But then getting from the base camp to the summit, oh, very few people do that. It's very challenging. And of those who try, I don't know what the failure rate is. You know, just those who just don't make it. I don't know what the failure rate. I heard once, and I'll stand corrected if I'm wrong. I've heard of those who try to summit, there's a 10% death rate for those who try to summit. Now, I don't like those odds, you know. 10%, one out of every 10, that just seems too high to me. But anyway, it's a difficult thing to do, so we naturally applaud those who accomplish it. Also note that when it comes to the highest elevation, Mount Everest, nobody can live a sustained life at that altitude. People get there. In fact, to get there, you actually have to use artificial means. You've got to have an oxygen tank to get you to the top because the air is so thin and you can only take so many oxygen tanks, so you only have so much time. And I think when you get to the summit, you've got 15 minutes maybe on the summit, and then you have to start your descent. And more people actually die on the descent than they do trying to get there because they expel everything they have trying to get there, and getting back down is its own challenge and they don't make it. But to sustain life at that altitude, is we were not made for that, but people get there, and just getting there seems like such an accomplishment, and then they have to come back down. Mountain climbers are amazing people. Now, there's another group of people in this little story or parable or illustration this morning, and it's those like me that don't have that much character to be a mountain climber. We like the beach. We like, you know, zero, you know, what elevation you at. I'm at sea level, you know. I'm a beach dweller. I'm waiting to catch the next wave, you know. And come noon, you know, as I roll out of bed, unlike the mountain climber, as I roll out of bed somewhere around noon, by 2 o'clock, I'm hungry and ready for lunch. And I like to go down and get my fish taco at the, you know, the little hut by the beach down there. And this is the lifestyle of the beach dweller. We could call him a beach bum, I guess. That fit pretty well for the illustration. He's not a mountain climber, doesn't have the discipline of a mountain climber, doesn't have the gear of a mountain climber, doesn't have the tenacity of a mountain climber, doesn't get up and train like the mountain climber. He just likes to roll out of bed when he feels like getting up. Amen. Anybody with me on that one? Isn't that great? Vacation. What are you going to do? Get up when I want to. That's what I'm going to do on vacation, right? The beach dweller. You go, who's going to be applauded? Mountain climber or the beach dweller? Oh, the mountain climber's good. In the kingdom of man, we applaud the mountain climber, not the beach bum. Okay? But remember, this whole thing revolves around going to the moon. You say, who's closer to the moon? Well, if you want to talk technically, the guy on top of Mount Everest is closer to the moon, I suppose, than the beach bum, isn't he? Because he's at a higher elevation. But if we want to talk practically, like what's, you know, do we really believe the mountain climber has a better chance of stepping onto the moon than the beach bum? Does he really? If going to the moon is what it's all about, does the mountain climber have a better chance of stepping onto the moon from top of Mount Everest than the beach bum with his fish taco at 2 p.m, wondering when the waves are going to come in? Who's stepping on the moon? You go, neither one of them. But we will applaud the mountain climber for his discipline, his character, his training, and his accomplishment on Mount Everest. We will applaud the mountain climber. But he's no closer to the moon. And you say, Pastor Skip, what in the world does that have to do with church? Well, it's got a lot to do it's actually got a lot to do with the Bible. Because there is this mountain in the Bible, and it's a beautiful mountain, and many of you already know where I'm going. There's a beautiful mountain in the Bible, it's called Mount Sinai. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, after he goes through this conversion experience in Acts chapter 9, where he is converted from being an unbelieving religious man who was a mountain climber, by the way, he was climbing Mount Sinai, he turns to Jesus Christ, and then we know from the book of Galatians he spends 3 years in Arabia, and in Galatians he says Arabia, which is Mount Sinai. After Paul's conversion, he goes to Mount Sinai. You say, Mount Sinai is where he had spent, metaphorically, his whole mental and religious life. He had been on Mount Sinai. He grew up in the house of Moses. He grew up in Old Testament Israel. He grew up in Old Testament Jew. They say that a 12-year-old boy who is schooled in the law, as he was, by 12 years of age, they can quote verbatim, word for word, they can quote the first 5 books of the Bible known to the Jews as the Torah. They can quote the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, by the time they're 12 years of age. And that contains all of the holy law that came down from that beautiful mountain, Mount Sinai. Oh, the holiness and the beauty of this mountain. And if somebody could put on all the gear and all the hardware and go through all the training and all the discipline that it takes to climb this mountain, oh, who would not applaud this holiness? Who would not applaud this effort? Who would not look at a young man like this scaling this beautiful mountain of holiness and say, that is such a good young man. He has written the law of God upon the doorposts of his house, and he has memorized them and internalized them into his mind. He's a mountain climber. Funny thing about mountain climbers. As much as we will applaud their accomplishments, if the goal is to step onto the moon, which is a place outside of this world, it's not of this world. Something you have to penetrate through the atmosphere. You can climb the highest mountain and accomplish the most religious things and be no closer to actually stepping out of this world into the kingdom of God than the beach bum who rolls out of bed when he wants to get out of bed, looks for the hut down at the end of the beach, gets his fish taco and waits for the wave to come in. He's just doing whatever he feels like doing, because if it feels good, that's what he's going to do. The mountain climber and the beach dweller, we applaud the one, but neither one of the two can step onto the moon. Say, who goes to the moon? Oh, astronauts go to the moon, not mountain climbers. Mountain climbers don't go to the moon. Astronauts go to the moon. Astronauts don't dress like mountain climbers. They don't bring cleats for their shoes, and they don't bring ice picks. They don't wear that kind of a backpack. They don't put on that kind of an outfit. You say, why? They're not mountain climbers. They're astronauts. What do astronauts do? They get in this little thing that sets on top this great big tube, this liquid tube of fuel, and they're waiting for it to ignite, a power that has nothing to do with the astronaut whatsoever. And it's going to blast that astronaut out of this world, through the atmosphere, into space, hurling them to a place they would never get to. Through all their discipline, training, hard work, and effort, they need a power outside of their own effort so that they can penetrate the atmosphere, enter into space, and hurl to a place they'd never get to on their own. Right? Say, so who goes to the moon? Astronauts. Say, so what was this man Saul in chapter 9 of Acts? He was a mountain climber. Oh, he was a good one too. He was a young man that many people would have looked at and thought, in the house of religion, this is a man who's learning, training, he has character, he has discipline. He has everything that we oftentimes want a young person growing up to have and be. And so often we train them in the shadow of a mountain called Mount Sinai. We train them through the law that came down from Mount Sinai to craft them and shape them. And yet without something powerful, something powerful enough to change the inner dynamic, we end up sculpted in a house of religion while still internally broken and no closer to stepping out of the natural into the supernatural. Because if you want to go from the natural to the spiritual, the natural to the supernatural, you've got to encounter a power greater than anything you can produce, something outside of yourself. It takes a Saturn V rocket filled full of liquid fuel. Say, where's that come from spiritually? Oh, the launch pad isn't Mount Sinai. It's Mount Calvary. It's a cross. And the fuel is the grace of God and His love. Acts chapter 9 is about a mountain climber who couldn't get to the moon. And God showed up to introduce him to something radically different. Jesus showed up. Jesus from Mount Calvary. Showed up to take a man off Mount Sinai. And by bringing him off of Mount Sinai, he filled him full of Holy Spirit power. Something that's not of man. Now, the last several weeks, I've kind of focused on the thought, and like I said, I'm going to read through this here in just a moment, but the first verse begins, and Saul, that's our mountain climber, Saul, not a beach bum, Saul, people would applaud him, Saul, the blue ribbon kid, Saul, the commandment keeper, Saul, the man raised on Mount Sinai, Saul, the man wrapped up in religion, Saul, the man who with his own voice could quote verbatim the first 5 books of the Bible, he could stand up here and just reel it off. That man, the mountain climber, was full of inner turmoil. A problem he couldn't fix. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That doesn't sound like the fruit of the Spirit, does it? You say, what is that? That's internal turmoil manifesting itself. Jesus said, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. Why was he breathing out threatenings and slaughter? Because he had an internal violent war going on inside of him. And I don't think he was even fully aware of it. And he was trying to deal with the internal turmoil by lashing out at what was around him. If he could just shut those Christians up, those people who prayed to God in Jesus' name, this Jesus that was just a blasphemer, this Jesus that was just a fraud, this Jesus that Saul did not believe in, that Jesus, if he could just shut those people up, somehow it would fix his internal agitation. And the internal agitation manifested itself through a violent zeal to persecute Christian people. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And went unto the high priest. He's actually working through the house of religion to vent an internal turmoil. A turmoil he didn't even fully understand. He's persecuting Christians, but what he didn't understand, his real problem was he needed Jesus. Verse 2, and he desired of him, that's of the high priest, letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. Letters literally being like warrants for arresting people. He wanted legal documents in his hands that allowed him to go to Damascus, round up anybody and everybody, men and women both, who were praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ and proclaiming Jesus as Lord, to bring all of them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for worshiping a blasphemer. That's the way Saul understood it. And so he went to the high priest and he got his warrants of arrest, his letters to go to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, and we find elsewhere in the text, it's those who are calling upon God through the name of Jesus Christ, calling Jesus Lord. Those, any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Because if he could just shut them up, it would bring peace. To the internal man. But life doesn't work that way. You'll never discover peace by warring against what's around you. Because there's plenty of things that surround us you and I are never going to change. We can war against it. We're not going to change it. But real peace doesn't come by warring against the turmoil on the outside, real peace. Jesus said, I'm going to give you peace different than that. I'm going to give you an inner peace. Not like the world gives, because the world finds peace by fixing everything out here. Jesus said, I'm going to put peace in here. I'm going to give you a peace on the inside, a love on the inside, a joy on the inside. I'm going to do something inside of you that's greater than the world around you, because greater is he that is in you. And he that's in the world. I think I said last week, don't forget that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is the Lord Jesus Christ that dwells within us than the world that surrounds us. Jesus works for the generation X. Jesus works for the millennialists. Jesus works for the baby boomers. Jesus works for whatever the next generation is going to be called. I don't know what the world's going to look like around them, but the Jesus that's in them will work for them just like it will for you and me. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I don't care how you wrap the generation on the outside. There's a Jesus on the inside that works for everybody. So Saul was trying to fix his internal turmoil. He was venting his internal turmoil by lashing out at the world around him. But you really can't find peace and joy that way. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. As he journeyed, journeys take time. As he journeyed, sometimes journeys, well, they take years. As he journeyed, sometimes you have to measure the journey even in decades. Have you ever been on a journey in life and it's just like, it seems like it's now decades? Journeys take time. I don't know exactly how old Paul is. He's not an old man here. We know that. I don't know his exact age here, but he's been on a journey for a little while. But the whole journey has been scripted and guided by God to bring him to this one moment when in this moment there would be a rushing mighty wind called the Holy Spirit. There would be a great light from heaven, Jesus himself. And through the rushing wind, the moving of God's Spirit, which had not happened prior in Saul's life. And the light that was coming from heaven, which had not happened yet in Saul's life. This moment, when, as he said in the book of Galatians, it pleased God. This is the moment and this is the day when it pleased God, who separated him from his mother's womb to call him by grace. This is the moment. This is the new birth. This is the moment. Hey, we're about to see a birth, spiritual birth. It's about to happen. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and adjust my glasses, make sure everybody's... Okay, you're all dialed in. Good. Let me pause here for a moment. My salvation experience, it doesn't sound anything like this. Did you have a bright light shine from heaven, blind your eyes? Did you? Anybody here? That was your experience? It wasn't mine. Anybody here hear an audible voice from heaven? Call your name and then say, I'm Jesus. I didn't. Saul, actually, and later Paul, his name Paul, he encountered numerous incredible, amazing things because God was doing through him incredible things, writing incredible letters, teaching incredible truths that we are here to learn and embrace by faith. But that's not the way God works in everybody's life. And we don't want to make that confusion. Your salvation experience doesn't have to sound like this to be just as real. And I think it's important to know that. Your salvation experience does not have to be like this in order for it to be real. In fact, I'll throw it out here this morning and you think about it, because I'm not here to tell you how everything is, because I don't know how everything is. And there's a lot of things. I just put a question mark, you know, out there in the side note and I go, I don't know. But anyway, I was teaching this past week at Evergreen Estates, where every other Friday I'm privileged to be able to go in and meet with a group of really great people. I don't know how to ever make it possible for them to be here. Maybe we can work that out someday. I don't know. Maybe it won't. But I wish you could know them. There are people over the past several years, I've just come to appreciate them. I look forward to being with them. So much better to be there face to face. And I praise the Lord he opened that door back up. Was in there on Friday and I spent 30 minutes. That's what I had. 30 minutes or less. Spent 30 minutes and we just talked about the power of believing in Jesus, that he's the Son of God. I talked about the Philippian jailer. Many of you know the story. Paul and Silas, you know, they're in prison and it's midnight and they're in the inner prison. They've been shackled and chained. And there in the midnight hour, they start to sing and praise. I don't know if I'd have been that good of a Christian or not. I probably would have been grumbling and mumbling about the chains on my feet, you know, like, oh, Lord, why do you allow the righteous to suffer? I think that would probably be me, you know, having my Job moment down there. But Paul and Silas, they're singing, praising the Lord. And then all of a sudden, God starts shaking and quaking things. I mean, literally, the jail starts to... If you take a house and you start shifting and shaking, what happens to the doors? They're going like that. They're popping open. They don't stay closed anymore. And the jail door went open, and the chains came off. And the jailer panicked because he's thinking, man, if the prisoners escape, you know, the jailer pays with his life back then. Threat of life. He thinks, man, I'm going to be executed. He panics and Paul comes out, you know, compassionate Paul, wonderful Paul. And he says, don't worry. We're all still here. Prisoners are all here. Don't panic. And the Philippian jailer, he just falls down and says, I've been listening to you guys sing your songs, talking about Jesus. What do I have to do to be saved? And Paul says, simplicity of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he's the Son of God. And next thing you know, they're baptized in the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer's family. People are believing. People are getting baptized. Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians. We preached it, people believed it. That's just the way it works. We preach it, people believe it. It's not complicated. Okay, so I talked about the Philippian jailer. I talked about the Ethiopian man. Ethiopian man had been to Jerusalem for one of the great three festivals. He's on his way back to Ethiopia. He's in his chariot. God sends Philip the evangelist over to run alongside of him. And the Ethiopian man, after returning from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, he has his scriptures open to what we would refer to as Isaiah 53, reading about the suffering servant. And he says, and Philip comes alongside. And the Ethiopian man says, who is this? Who's this passage about? One of the great questions, even in Judaism today. They still question, who's that about? Is that suffering Israel? Who is that about? And Philip said, let me preach Jesus to you for a minute, and you'll see who this is all about. And while he's preaching Jesus from Isaiah 53, the Ethiopian man kind of interrupts and says, you think I could get baptized? And Philip says, well, yeah, I suppose if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the man said, yeah, I believe that with all my heart. Chariot stops, they get out, there's water, and they baptize him. He said, well, how did Philip lead him to the Lord? He just preached Jesus and then said, do you believe that? The guy said, yeah, I do. And then he got baptized. It's really not that complicated, but it is deeply profound. And this is what I taught at Evergreen Estates on Friday. When somebody believes Jesus to be the Son of God, they are not believing it from the same mindset that embraces two apples and two apples is four apples. There's no faith involved in that, and there's no moving of the Holy Spirit involved in that. You can, through the intellect of the human brain, say, I believe that two apples and two apples equals four apples. You believe that, but that's not faith-based belief. It's not belief that happens because of the moving of the Holy Spirit. But when somebody says, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, mark it down. The Bible says nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Now, you don't need the Holy Ghost to know two apples and two apples is four apples. You don't need the Holy Ghost to believe that. But you will not believe Jesus is the Son of God unless there's a mighty rushing wind that blows somewhere in your life and brings you, enlightens you, and allows you to believe what you otherwise would walk right past in unbelief and pay no attention to it whatsoever. Now, I got all done with that. And I was ready to dismiss with prayer. I prayed, and before we went, one of the ladies, she's there like always there. And when I was online doing online feeds, because I couldn't go in, just, you know, online through Zoom or whatever it was, she was always right. I could see her right there in her wheelchair front row, always sitting right there. I got all done, and before we left, she talked up and she said, I've been in church my whole life. Like, she said, when I was a baby, I went to church. She said, there's never been a time, and I think she may even, I think family might even pick her up and take her to church now. I'm not 100% sure on that. Always in church. And she looked at me and she said, have I always been a Christian? And I said, let me put it like this. Because I've interacted with this lady. I think I know her. I think I know where she is spiritually. I would have no doubt in my mind she is a true believer in Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? But she asked this question, have I always been a Christian? And I said, I'm like you. I was actually going to church 9 months before I was birthed into this world. That's how churchy I am. I'm as churchy as anybody in this room this morning. I said, here's the way it works. People like you and me, we grow up in church. We sit in Sunday school. We hear the stories. We learn about Jesus. We hear about the cross. We hear that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I don't know when, but somewhere, I said to her, somewhere, I'm pretty certain when you were hearing the stories, there was a moment, there was a time. I don't know when. But it went from a story you were hearing to something you believed. I don't know when. And I said, the fact that you have been in church your whole life and you have been pursuing God and truth your whole life, to me, is actually evidence that the belief you carry is real belief, because it's the faith that continues, that manifests itself as living faith. I said to her, I don't know when and I don't know how, but somewhere You heard the stories and you believed. Okay? My mom's teaching Sunday school right now, and she has flannel graphs that she uses. Y'all remember flannel graphs? I don't know. I think they're still making them new today, but she's got these really old flannel graphs. When I was a kid, they were old. We sat at the kitchen table with oil markers, oil crayons, and recolored all the flannel graphs. They're big, they're beautiful. You cannot buy anything like them today. When she puts up a flannel graph of this man on a cross, not really, it doesn't really sound like a kid's story, does it? A man on a cross, nailed, blood dripping out. Okay, I don't know how you think about that. You don't think the Holy Spirit knows how to use that? Like, a 5-year-old kid looking at that man, and something on the inside could, like, truly, through a moving of the Spirit, believe that man Jesus really did that for me. Okay, let me just challenge your thought here for a moment. For some here, you got long tradition in the church. I would contend that there will be multitudes, yea, multitudes, who enter the kingdom of God, and it's not through 4 verses explaining 4 spiritual laws and a prayer that they're supposed to pray so that they can be saved. Because a 4, 5, or 6-year-old kid could watch a flannel graph on a board and the Holy Spirit. And here's the crazy part. Unlike Paul, this amazing conversion story, a 4-year-old, and nobody even knows, but God. Okay, now I'll just throw this out because for many here, and maybe not all, but for those, there's some here this could be helpful. You don't have to know the day, the time, the hour when you were born again. And I have heard this from so many different sources. If you don't know the day and you don't know the hour, you've probably never been born again. Now, I'll just stand up here today and I'll say it very tactfully. That is baloney. Name brand Oscar Mayer. Premium baloney. In fact, I'll be really honest with you, if you want to call me a heretic when I'm done saying this, I honestly could not tell you for certain when I was born again. But I know beyond any doubt this morning, I am. Okay, let's take it out of the spiritual realm and let's go to the physical realm. If I stood before you as somebody and I said, I have no idea who my parents are, never met them, don't know who they are. The day of my birth, there's no birth certificate, nobody knows. It's a mystery. You say, well then, I'm not sure you were ever born then, Pastor Kip. It's like, you're kidding me. How do you know I was born? If I have no birth certificate, I don't know my mother or father, I don't know the day of my birth, and nobody under the sun knows. How do we all know today that there was a day I was birthed into this world? How do we know that? You want to know how we know? I'm here. I'm here. I was birthed somewhere, someplace, and the fact that I'm standing here in my humanity today is proof of it. And I can stand here spiritually today and say, I know, I can confess it as the true belief of my heart. I know Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that. That's proof. Somewhere, someplace in my journey through this life, God's Spirit moved. The light came on. And I was born again. Okay? Back to Evergreen Estates. I said that to that lady. And after I said it, she went, oh, I get it. Just like that. Oh, I get it. Yeah. Lady, I don't know when. You don't have to know when. You're a believer in Jesus as the Christ of God today. You believe that today, right? Yeah, then I don't know when. I don't even need to know when. I don't even care. Like, I don't even care. I just know somewhere. Maybe you were a 4-year-old kid looking at a flannel graph board listening to a teacher and the light went on and the Spirit moved and you walked out of class and mommy and daddy came and got you and nobody even realized in the moment you were birthed into the family of God. Praise God for everybody who saw 4 verses. And God bless everybody who prayed a prayer. There's no heresy in that. But don't think for a second that the kingdom's going to be populated only by people who saw 4 verses and prayed a prayer. Because there's multitudes, yay. Jesus said they're coming from the 4 corners of the earth. From the north, the south, the east, the west. He said many, not few, many are going to populate the kingdom. And multitudes will grow up like the little kid in church, hearing the stories. And one day when it pleased God at the appointed time, the Spirit moved through. And there was a new birth. Sounds like new birth through osmosis. No, it's actually new birth through the Holy Spirit. I just think about it. I just get excited about it. Like, man. I was talking to somebody recently and they were telling me about, you know, how they were surprised once the conversation started about Jesus, how many people around them could espouse belief in Jesus Christ. I'm supposed to be reading the whole text here this morning. I can see that I have not properly managed my time from the pulpit. I apologize for that. Paul was on his journey. What happened, verse 3? Suddenly. Oh, God is incredibly patient on the journey, but when he's ready to do something, like a mighty rushing wind, he can just come in, like a light that goes on, he just comes in. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? He didn't know who this voice was, and the voice, the Lord from heaven, the voice said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, that Saul, trembling and astonished, said, what's his next word? Lord. The voice just said, I'm Jesus. This time he says, Lord, knowing exactly who it is he's having a conversation with. And no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Oh, the Holy Ghost is moving. The wind is blowing, and we have a moment of new birth. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He opened his physical eyes, and he could not see. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. And neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I don't think I can really do that. I'm a little bit nervous about this, because I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus. Just to clarify that. I love the clarification there. The Lord, understand, the Lord, what Lord Jesus, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight. Here it is. And be filled with the Holy Ghost. We begin chapter 9. Paul is breathing out. He's exhaling the turmoil that's going on inside of him. It's wrath. It's anger. It's threatenings. It's slaughter. He's exhaling from the natural man that he is. Oh, he's a mountain climber and he's a good one. Oh, he's so good on the mountain of law. He's got all the gear, all the discipline, all the effort. But nothing's changed on the inside, because Mount Sinai won't change you. You got to go to Mount Calvary. That's the mountain where God breathes into. The beginning, he's breathing out. God's bringing Saul to a place where he breathes into him, filling him with the Holy Spirit. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. You think over half of our New Testament and the teaching to the New Testament church comes out of Paul because of what Jesus breathed into him. Ephesians is the breathing out from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians is the breathing out from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a difference. He was persecuting and imprisoning people, breathing out venom. Then the Holy Spirit puts something brand new, like a Saturn V rocket, a power that's not of man. And it just blasted him through the atmosphere into a journey to the moon, not of his own power. And he began to breathe out joy, breathe out hope, breathe out the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does the church need today? What do individual Christians need today? What do I need today? I need God to breathe into me something that's not of me, a peace that's greater, a joy that's greater, a holiness that I can't manufacture, no matter how hard I try to climb that mountain. And on this day, it was appointed by God, according to his own pleasure, to call this man Saul by his grace and breathe life into him.